Invite you to take your Bibles and turn along with me as we study a portion of God's Word. I want to go back through another aspect we have been doing on and off, ones on various denominations, where the ideas and the various beliefs come from. And I wanted to somehow to explain the Greek Orthodox Church and how that started out. But in doing so, I realize there's a bigger lesson here than just the Greek Orthodox Church. But in order to understand it, we have to go through some history to understand what was going on. First off, we need to back up a little bit as far as what we had talked about before. Shortly after the first century, very soon after, say, like the death of John, one elder in the church basically started becoming seen as the chief elder. And to distinguish him from the other elders, he took on a title of bishop to distinguish himself. Now, elders and bishops really refer to the same duty. It's just a different way of looking at it. But take a look at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. And in verse 5, it says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you may set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Now notice he tells to appoint elders, but now look at verse 7. "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward." He shifts from the word, in the same context, he shifts from the word elders to bishops. He's not talking about two different jobs. He's talking about the same job. You appoint elders in every city. How do you appoint them? Who do you appoint? Well, here's the qualifications of it. But what happened very shortly after the first century, and in the early second century, they started distinguishing themselves, and the bishop was the chief elder. All the other elders were just plain elders. And by the third century, we find the bishops, here's a quote from it. It says, "The bishop, he is the minister of the word, the keeper of knowledge, the mediator between God and you in several parts of your divine worship. He is the teacher of piety, and next after God, he is your father, who has begotten you again to the adoption of sons by water and the Spirit. He is your ruler and governor. He is your king and potentate. He is next after God, your earthly God, who has the right to be honored by you. Let the bishop preside over you as one honored with the authority of God, while he is to exercise over the clergy, and by which he is to govern all the people." Just 100 years later, and it's not just, you know, we got a chief elder, but he's supposed to be up there and greatly honored above all the other people. And notice that this is in direct conflict with Christ's teaching. Take a look at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, and we're going to start reading in verse 8. Matthew 23 and in verse 8. It says, "Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone earth your father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ." They directly conflicted with this particular command. Especially in that quote that I just gave. It was talking about calling him Father and treating him as if he was God's representative on earth. Churches in the regions, then, started to work together as persecution continued. And the bishops in larger cities in the region became then heads of the region. So we have all these churches pulling together the resources between all the different elderships, which one is then a chief elder, and then they pull a group in a region together. Well, of course, then they pick one to be the head of that one. And it tended to be that the bishops in the larger cities in that region became the head. And they called those regions metropolitans. And that was then the head. In fact, I found a quote from the Roman Catholics. It says, the metropolitans were mentioned as well-known institutions in the church by the Council of Nicaea in 325 in its fourth, fifth, and sixth canons, and by the Council of Antioch in 341 A.D., whose seventh canon is a classical passage on this matter. It reads, the bishops in every province must be aware that the bishop residing in the metropolis has charge of the whole province, because all who have business come together from all quarters to the metropolis. For this reason, it is decided that he should, according to the ancient and recognized canon of our fathers, do nothing beyond what is concerns the respective diocese and the districts belonging thereto. They basically argue because he's available, because everybody goes to the big town. You do your shopping there. You got to do your politics there, or your, you know, whatever you have to do deal with the government. Well, you got to go to the big town. Well, that bishop then is available to consult with. And so he then runs all the little towns, the churches in the little towns. And so we see it growing. And the larger the city, well, they have more prestige. So these archbishops now, over bishops, in the large city tended to dominate. And basically, as we go through the history of the world, the big ones were Alexandria down in Egypt, Jerusalem, because it was one of the first ones. Antioch in Syria was a big one. There was several, but it was basically the Byzantium, which became Constantinople later, was another big one. Rome was the big one because that was the head of the empire at that time. In fact, over time, the Archbishop of Rome claimed to have authority over all the churches. Because after all, Rome was the capital of Rome. You know, that very same argument saying that, you know, the big town within a province should have control. Well, you just extend a little farther. Well, the big town in the empire should have control over all the empire. Now, one of the early disagreements that happened in AD 180, so late 2nd century, was when Easter should be celebrated. The churches in Asia, the Eastern group, did it when the Jews celebrated Passover. The churches in the West, well, they waited until the next Sunday. And the Bishop of Rome, who was in the West, threatened to excommunicate all the churches that did not celebrate Easter on a Sunday. Now, the reason I want to point that out is I want you to notice the shift in thinking. They went from seeing all Christians as members of the universal church and members of separate local churches to seeing the universal church as being composed of a series of local churches. They weren't threatening to excommunicate people. They were going to cut off churches. Because they saw that as being, basically their big church is being built up of many little local churches. But I want you to notice in Acts chapter 2, and in verse 47, when people became saved and they were, It says in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Lord added to the church the people who were being saved. He didn't add churches to the church. He added people to the church. You don't find individual congregations composing of larger organizations in the New Testament. That was an innovation that over time progressed. By the way, with this threat to excommunicate all these other churches by the Bishop of Rome, that was actually overruled. All the other archbishops in the other big towns said, no, you can't do that. And the Victor, who was the Bishop of Rome, was censured by the other archbishops. They slapped his hand and said, you can't do that. Now, by the 4th century, end of the 3rd century, or 2nd century, end of the 2nd century. By the 4th century, so we jumped about a little over 100 years, 150 years. By that time, the Bishop of Rome was often consulted to resolve disputes. And then by the 5th century, it was declared that only the Bishop of Rome should be consulted to resolve disputes. So again, as time progresses, little bit of time, and we're talking, it's easy to talk about, you know, 5th century, 2nd century, as if it's, you know, yesterday, next day. We're talking about hundreds of years. But we see this drift where more and more power is being taken up by Rome. Now, this isn't, if you understand that there was, like I said, several large big cities, each with archbishops. Of course, the other archbishops don't like this. They're not happy that Rome's pulling in power. And so it starts causing some tension and some hardships. But along with that, so that we understand what's going on, there's another contributing factor. We have to understand, in the Western churches, they spoke Latin because Rome was one of the big cities, you know, and so, and this language of Italy was Latin. But the Eastern churches spoke Greek because they're in the area that was originally strongly influenced by Greece. And over time, the communication became difficult. As time progressed, the people that could speak both languages got fewer and fewer. And so, for instance, when Constantine called a council of Nicaea in 325, 318 bishops came, but only 3 came from the Latin churches. And so the meeting was conducted totally in Greek, which many of the people in the Latin churches couldn't understand. In fact, the first 7 major councils were all done in Greek. And out of the 1,486 bishops attending, only 26 came from the Latin churches. What we see is another problem developing is there's a language problem that keeps people from communicating well. Now, another thing that happened, another problem that developed, was in 330 AD, Constantine decided to move the capital from Rome to Byzantium, which then became known as Constantinople, because Constantine decided to make it his capital. Well, that put the bishop at Constantinople as in the seat of where the government's at. Well, now he's the big wig. So he organized a council, but none of the Western churches came. And they refused to recognize that council. And one of the decisions at that council was that the bishop of Constantinople was now above the bishops of Alexandria and Antioch. Basically, he was claiming that he was equal to the bishop at Rome. Then in 395, the Roman Empire, that's basically when it really collapsed. And that's when it split into two. And it was divided into an east and a west section. And that led to two rival bishops, each claiming their own territory. In AD 449, a council in Ephesus declared that the current bishop at Alexandria, Diocerus, to be the ecumenical patriarch. See, Alexandria hasn't given up yet. And so he got a council to declare him to be the ecumenical patriarch, the universal one. Well, you can imagine the bishop at Rome and the bishop at Constantinople didn't like that very well. In fact, what happened was just a couple years later, 451, a council of Chalcedon called Desiderius' title a dangerous innovation and officially declared that the bishops of Rome and Constantinople are equals above Alexandria. But what's fascinating is very shortly thereafter, after censoring Alexandria for giving that title, the bishop in Rome and the bishop in Constantinople started using the title ecumenical patriarch. They both claimed they were the universal patriarch. Then the Justinian the First, who was the Byzantine Empire emperor, the one that was over on the eastern side, he declared that it was his duty to appoint bishops in all the major cities. And so, as you can imagine, that didn't go really well over with the Western churches. But he managed to browbeat them, and he was appointing bishops in different places. Notice no longer is the church is selecting who runs them. And somebody who's not even a part of the church, the emperor, is putting people in place. Then in 588, so we go about 150 years in the future, the patriarch John the Fourth of Constantinople declared himself to be the ecumenical patriarch exclusively, to which the bishop in Rome, who was at that time Pelagius, declared that John's actions to be annulled. He declared it they're canceled. Now Gregory, who succeeded Pelagius, said, whoever adopts or affects the title of universal bishop has pride in the character of Antichrist and is in some manner his forerunner. He had no shortage of choice words for anybody to use that title. But what's fascinating is a later bishop of Rome begs the emperor in the Byzantine Empire, who was at that time Phocas, to give him the title of universal bishop. And just about 40 years later, in AD 606, both the bishop of Rome and Constantinople took on that title officially. That's usually when we mark the beginnings of the Catholic Church. But we've got to understand both, we got two competing bishops both using this title of Pope or Universal Bishop or Universal Patriarch. Now, as we get to the 7th century, that's when Islam started spreading. And it took out the churches of Alexandria and Antioch and Jerusalem as it spread across the world. And the churches there basically had a hard time surviving. And so those places lost power because they didn't have numbers anymore. That left only basically the two main rivals, Rome and Constantinople. And they were clearly not getting along with each other. If you read through the history, they are bickering all the time between each other. And every little thing, they're basically threatening, we're going to excommunicate you. And they were sending letters of excommunication back and forth constantly during this period of time. In fact, one of the interesting ones is in AD 692, the Quinisent Council issued a decree, or several decrees, condemning practices. And they just happened to be the practices that were traditions in the Western churches. Guess who could call the council? The Eastern group. But I want you to notice what they condemned. They condemned celebrating Mass on weekdays during Lent. Fasting on Saturdays throughout the year. I always thought it was Friday, but I found out it was Saturdays early. Depicting Christ as a lamb. And using unleavened bread in the Eucharist. See, the Eastern churches thought the use of the unleavened bread was Jewish. And that leavened bread was better to use because that represents the risen Savior. That was their argument. So you look at it and you're going, all right, does anybody read their Bibles anymore? They also condemned the requiring of priests and deacons to be celibate. Now, of course, since it hits all the traditions in the Western churches didn't like that very well. And the Bishop of Rome, who was Sergius I, rejected the council's decrees. And the emperor ordered his arrest, but he managed to escape it. And that arrest never occurred. Partly because he was outside of the emperor's territory. We get to 1014. And the Bishop of Rome decided to add a clause to the Nicene Creed. The clause is very subtle. You look at it and you go, yes, so? But it hit at a belief that the Eastern churches held. The Eastern churches strongly believed that the Holy Spirit only proceeds from the Father. And what this bishop did was add a clause to say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. You think, well, you know, God is God. It's a minor thing, right? But no, the Eastern churches were really strongly saying Father only. In fact, it upset them, the Eastern churches particularly, because also that Council of Chalcedon, which we talked about earlier, said that the original Nicene Creed could not be altered by anyone because it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Of course, the argument ignores the fact that the original Nicene Creed was not the original one. That the one they were using. It got reworded several times early on as they're adjusting the wording over several years. No one uses the original Nicene Creed. But the Eastern churches say, you can't change it. But again, notice again another shift here. Traditions have been getting stronger and stronger as far as their justification for everything they're doing. Not Scripture. And now the writings of older councils, which are done by men, are now declared to be inspired writings. And the statements, like for instance in Jude. Jude verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Jude declares that it is at one period of time that the scriptures were written, and they're for all people for all times. By their declaring that these later councils are inspired, they're saying, no, it's not once for all. We got to keep adding to it. We got to change it. We got to modify it. Or take a look at Peter's statement in 2 Peter chapter 1. And in verse 3, he says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. God gave everything pertaining to life and godliness. What they've done is now said that no, these councils have to change things because there's other things that need to be clarified or changed or altered in some way, so that people know how to live godly. About 40 years later, a French bishop becomes Bishop of Rome. Rome is now basically under the territory of Normandy, France, while the Eastern churches are still being run by Constantinople and the Byzantine Empire. The French bishop was very strongly into the Latin traditions. And so he went through and replaced all those Greek-appointed bishops with Latin ones. Because, well, those Greek-appointed bishops were appointed by the Byzantine emperor. He's supported by the Normanny emperor. So he gets rid of all the Greek people out of the churches in the West. And all the old arguments about the differences in worship between East and West came to a head. But Pope Leo IX, who was the one who did this, started insisting that the Latin traditions be upheld. Forget the Greek ones. We're going to do the Latin ones. Now, in response, a patriarch who's in Constantinople, who's Michael Silurius, had all the Latin-following churches in Constantinople closed. Fine, if you're going to do that, we're just going to close you down in our territory. So he had that done in AD 1052. He then had a very scathing treatise written condemning all those Latin traditions again. The ones that Council had started. Well, he just brought them all back to the forefront and just, you know, really let them have it with this treatise. Thesis. And in response, and Leo IX sends his chief advisor, Humbert, to deal with the problem. He sends him over to Constantinople. We've got to settle this problem. Humbert's tactic was to denounce the bishops of Constantinople and his followers, and for which he was very eloquently ignored. So he basically came over there telling them what they had to do, and they looked at him and just said, you don't exist. So Humbert got the attention he wanted by writing out a bull of excommunication against the Archbishop of Constantinople and placing it on the altar in their cathedral, and then left in a huff. And that usually marks the official split between the two groups. The Eastern Orthodox became what Constantinople ran, and the Roman Catholics, which was in Rome. But I want you to see, it didn't start there. This has been building for centuries. Hundreds of years of dislike for each other all came to head. Because, you know, when basically Rome disfellowshipped Constantinople. Constantinople, guess what they did? They turned around and disfellowshipped Theo, the Bishop of Rome, and his leaders. And they haven't got along since. Oh, they continued to every once in a while to do things together, like, for instance, the Crusades and stuff like that. But they didn't like each other. It was more of a tolerance than nothing else. Now, while the history of the division is interesting, I want you to see some lessons that we can draw from this. Almost all the arguments centered around traditions. People were trying to find out what God said on a matter, but whose counsel should have greater weight. It actually fell back to the same problem that Isaiah warned about, that Jesus emphasized in Matthew chapter 18. I think I wrote down 19, but it's 18. Matthew 15. What am I saying? We'll get there yet. Matthew chapter 15. Starting with verse 4. For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have to help has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. I want you to know that's what happened to the church. As time went on, that's exactly what these people who called themselves Christians were doing. They established traditions that they put above the scriptures. And then excommunicated each other over not following the traditions. And if you look at it over time, neither the Eastern Church nor the Western Church had it right. They both had things wrong. Both had practices added that there is no scriptural foundation. And often the arguments were over variations of practice, not the scriptures at all. For example, does it matter whether Easter is celebrated during Passover or on the following Sunday? When Easter is not even in the scriptures? Nor is there any command to celebrate yearly the death of Christ and his resurrection. It's not there. Does it matter how Lent is observed when Lent isn't in the Bible? There's an interesting statement that Isaiah makes. Isaiah is talking about some of the practices of the Israelites. They were consulting mediums. But I think it applies in this case as well. In Isaiah chapter 8, and in verse 19, when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They're in the dark, in other words. I want you to notice it. Shouldn't people consult God about what God wants? How do you consult God about what God wants? To the law and to the testimony. See what God said. Another big factor that we need to take notice of is pride was probably the biggest reason why these two groups split. Various men were trying to gain power over others and trying to raise up their base. And again, they were imitating the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 23, Starting with verse 1. It says, Jesus spoke to the crowds and his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they do tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats at the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father and he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. All you have to do is change the names, change the things, and it's exactly the same thing, history repeating itself. Just put Christian terms in there. And they were doing the same thing. And Jesus warned against this very thing in Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, look at verse 24. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was to be regarded as to be the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you shall become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For whoever is greater, the one who reclines at the table, the one who serves, is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. They were trying for power. Jesus had told the disciples, it's not this way. Now another also idea that we need to take note of is that a lot of these false ideas came about because the churches were organizing. They were gathering together under a hierarchy. The church is composed of a band of churches instead of a band of Christians. Well, the problem is, when you have such a thing, is that all you have to do is corrupt the leadership. And it spreads to everything underneath it. Because either you conform, or you're kicked out. And so false ideas took root and were spread and became the norm because of the way they organized themselves. If you look at the original style where every church is basically autonomous, yes, you would lose churches that got corrupt, as seen in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Every once in a while, you know, false ideas will get in. But guess what? It got isolated to that one church. Maybe a few around in the region as somebody spread it, but it's basically isolated. Here, when you organize it all the way across, you corrupt the Pope and you got everyone underneath it. And finally, what I want you to take notice of is that real unity, true unity, comes by following God, not by negotiating what divergent groups want to believe. In Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another. Think about what we just saw. Being tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And yet they split. And you look at it and you say, yes, it took about 1,000 years for it to happen, 900 years for it to really happen. But don't think that it can't happen to us. There's always drives to have somebody who's the keeper of the official doctrine, instead of saying the Bible is the official doctrine, period. Not people. Not a magazine, not a university, nothing else but the Scriptures. You're always going to find drives towards one congregation helping out other ones. But then they tell the other ones what to do. If you don't think that happens, I see that, oh, by the way, when I was over in Asia. There's a number of churches that are helping plant other churches. Well, that planted church is now underneath the other one, because the one that planted it wants to make sure they stay true to the doctrine. And it starts all over again. Yes, it's only one level, but it's starting. You find that happening. So I want you to look at it and understand what happened here, but also understand it can happen again. And does happen again. 100 years, a little over 100 years now. You know, the Christian church and the churches of Christ split. They used to be the same group. And disciples of Christ, too, were all in that same group. If you look at the Christian church, they've organized. They got councils that run them. Disciples of Christ definitely have begun a hierarchy since they split off. And that's only 100 years ago. But that type of thing can happen and does repeat itself, and we see it. This is one of the reasons why the denominational view of Christianity is wrong. So I hope you'll think about these things. I hope it was useful to you. If there's anyone here today who's not yet a child of God, there is no better time than right now to put on Christ. And for those of you who are children of God, would like the prayers of your brethren on your behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song of the selected.